Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. I predict computer catastrophe and failure today on the program. The reason being, when you ask your system to start up BibleWorks, and it takes it 2.5 minutes just to find the program, the system is confused. And so I'm going to make a prediction right now that somewhere there is a hung process on this system. And right now I am thinking of the PC and Mac commercials. Thinking of the PC guy, one of the PC guys standing there saying, I've been error-free for a whole week. And this isn't even a Vista machine. This is the one that's supposed to work all the time. Well, I just hear all you Mac cultists out there right now going, it's not going to be long now. He's coming. Anyway, it's going to happen, probably. Come on. You know, if you can't produce a system that is actually stable enough to work, someone's going to buy another system. But, anyway. 877-753-3341. I've got a bunch of stuff queued up, but I've also got phone calls, and I've got a situation where I need to teach Rich how to spell Septuagint, and you thought you'd get away with that, didn't you? You couldn't. But let's go ahead and start with the calls anyways. Then I've got a King James-only preacher from Tempe, Arizona, lined up, and he's going to refute Calvinism for us. And it's always good to have King James only guys. Yeah, this is the guy, same guy that did the one video that I don't know how many people sent that thing to me, posted it, where he was talking about, that's the guy. Yeah, well, he's going to refute Calvinism for us too. Wow, look at the phones today. What is this? It's Tuesday morning. No one ever calls on a Tuesday morning. This is not possible, but we're filling up the phone lines, like, boom, that fast. So, some days, I don't know. Anyway, let's talk with Rob in St. Louis. Hey, Rob.
Hey, Dr. White, how you doing today?
Doing all right.
Good, me too. I have a question today on John's Gospel, chapter 18, in verse 38. And I was discussing this chapter with a friend of mine recently, and when we got to this verse, my friend and I were wondering, when Pilate asked his question, what is truth? The question that we were wondering was, when he asked this question, was he saying it sort of like a cynical politician saying, what is truth? It means nothing. Or was he asking it more along the lines of, well, what is truth? Well, like maybe he, for the first time in his life, maybe really wondered about the question. Is there anything in the original Greek or in that verse or the immediate context that would give any clues as to that?
Well, when folks ask if there's something in the original Greek that they don't say in English, I always say, well, the English does a pretty good job. So, no, there really isn't anything there. I think the only indication that you're going to find there is the fact that Pilate doesn't wait around for a response. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. And I think it would be significantly more common to understand Pilate as expressing the common skepticism of the philosophical systems of the day, for there was a great deal of skepticism as to the very nature of truth, the ability to know truth, then just as there is today. So given the fact that he does not, that there is no indication that he said, so what is truth? And then Jesus refused to answer him anymore or something like that. Then you'd have a reason for seeing something different in his statement. But the fact that he says something that would be common to the skeptical philosophical systems of the day, and then immediately goes out and there's no further discussion, would seem to indicate that the common interpretation that this is said in a cynical fashion is the appropriate reading of the text.
Sure. Well, I mean, because when I was reading this, and I've done some reading about Pilate, I had also, in the same vein, that it seems like a lot of liberals and modernists, they like to point to Pilate in the Gospels, and they say, well, this, the Bible can't be inerrant because they said the rest of the historical record regarding Pilate shows him as being very bloodthirsty and cruel, and he never would have had any qualms about sending an innocent person to death, especially if it was someone he considered to be basically just another Jewish troublemaker. I know you've debated a lot of liberals and skeptics, mm-hmm. and has that issue ever come up, and how do you respond to that?
Well, I know that, John Dominic Crossan, of course, himself questions that there was any connection whatsoever between Jesus and Pilate for the reason that someone like Jesus wouldn't get that far up the ladder, and so he just considers it all a historical later edition, so on and so forth. I don't know how much external sources can tell you about Pilate, because they're basically going to give you summary statements of things that he did. Obviously, his job was to try to keep peace in the context of a very peaceless area.
Sure.
And so the way to do that is especially given the fact that he doesn't have I'm not sure what is there a sound or something behind you? It's really difficult to
I don't think so. No.
Yeah, then your signal must be breaking up or something, cuz it sounds like people are dropping dishes behind you. He's in a context where he doesn't have legions at his command. A lot of people think that there were, Rome parked entire legions in Israel or something. They didn't. It was a backwater area. It's not until AD 70 when Titus shows up, and we see what happens when the legions show up. They don't march into an area just to camp, they're not coming in just to sightsee. They're coming in to do some serious damage. So the idea of trying to contrast, to my knowledge, you don't have any serious historical account where Pilate is actually speaking and interacting with somebody. You have summaries of things that he did. Josephus tells us he did X, Y, or Z or something like that.
Right.
Well, those are summaries. It doesn't tell you much about what his attitude toward that was or how he got to that or anything else. So it does come up, but I don't know that it's much of a valid argument to say, well, he did some terrible things elsewhere. Yeah, well, if you just summarize what he ends up doing with Jesus, you wouldn't include any of the process that came up to that point. You just would summarize the fact that he crucified Jesus, and so now he looks bloodthirsty, so on and so forth. And I just don't see creating alleged contradictions out of that kind of stuff is really going to get you very far. Though, again, on the internet today, people are going to, come up with anything. I was actually looking at, what is that guy? Oh, debunking Christianity. Who is that guy? Loftus. I was looking at a video that Loftus put up, and I think I downloaded it. If I have the time, I'd love to go through it. Just amazing at how completely ignorant of the context of things he is, and how many times he shot himself in the foot. But those type of people will dig up anything, and they will put a tremendous amount of weight on things that don't really bear a whole lot of weight.
Right.
So, yeah. Okay, Rob.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for your call. God bless.
Bye-bye.
877-753-3341. What'd you do? Go get a dictionary? Ouch! Rich is thinking about taking a leave of absence. Right? Oh, he's turning off all the microphones. Look at that. No more dividing line today. I know. If you're smart, you'd be grabbing the microphone saying, look, I just always use LXX. And that would be a really easy way of getting around the, that's how lawyers would do it. But anyways, we're talking about the Septuagint with Bill down in God's country. Hello,
yeah,
Bill.
Dallas.
Yes. Well, I wasn't gonna force you to reveal your actual location because for some people that's not a good thing. So, but that's okay. So he's down in Dallas.
Well, do you ever come down here?
About 4 years ago. I'll be in Houston in July.
Okay. It'd be a privilege to see you, so.
You know, you get the problem with that is I sort of need to have people who like me in the area.
Well, Dan Wallace is here.
But. Well, yeah, but, you know, I haven't gotten any invitations from Dan either. So, you know, anyway.
Okay, anyway, what I called about, I know that you're familiar, and I recently watched again the John Ankerberg videos, having seen what's been going on YouTube. Not about the Wilkins frog in the throat, but about
right.
about the LXX.
Yes, the LXX.
Okay. And because I remember you pointing out that Dr. Strauss held a different position on the LXX than Sam Gibb.
Yeah, yeah. You know, it's been a long time, but my recollection is that Strauss isn't a part of the Septuagint. Didn't exist. It wasn't created till Origin Group.
Well, I'm not sure on that, and not speaking so much on Strauss, but. Jack Borman is a part of their group, the DBS,
mm-hmm.
the Dean Burgon Society.
Yeah.
And anyway, there's a new thing, or at least it's new to me, kind of making the rounds. Somebody posted it on one of the boards where I post recently, a guy named Will Kinney, who he doesn't like you either. But
I'm familiar with the name, believe me.
Ah, okay.
Oh,
but
yeah.
But this long thing about the mythical Septuagint.
Yes.
And it seems to me that the argument is a tautology.
Okay.
Because for starters, they're claiming that this guy, and at DTS, all I've taken at this point mostly is New Testament. I haven't gotten really deep into the Old Testament and the relation to the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, but he's claiming there's an Old Testament scholar named Paul Kale, and he's a Mormon, who has claimed claims that there was no archetype of the Septuagint.
Well,
but what I have discovered, so they say that since he says there was no original full-scale Septuagint, that I guess it coagulated together or kind of came together across. They're trying to argue that he said that there wasn't any, but when I looked him up, he actually does. He thinks it came from the Targums, and he dates it around 150 B.C.
Yeah. Well, there really isn't any question about the pre-existence of the Septuagint, even though the manuscripts that we have come from after the time of Christ. There really isn't any question, given the impact that it had on people like Philo and people like that in the diaspora, and the fact that, look, the New Testament quotes a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it does so consistently, and it does so in such a way that there is no way that there was not a pre-existing translation from which these citations are being taken. To try to say otherwise is just, we're going to have to bring you down something, because I don't know if it's our phone line, sunspots, what it is. But everybody's got a lot of noise in the background, so we'll bring back up in just a moment. But the only, and I don't even know what is accomplished for the King James onlyists by denying the existence of the Septuagint, because the King James translators themselves made reference to it and certainly did not join them in their attacking it. And people like Dean Burgon and others would never, they'd spit in their graves if people representing them engaged in this kind of head-in-the-sand anti-scholarship. But the fact of the matter is, the text that the early church used in Ephesus and in Thessalonica and in Philippi, that the apostles specifically chose to quote from, even when that involved quoting a textual variant that differed from the Masoretic text, and maybe that's why they do this, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, does that mean that the stories about the translation of the Septuagint are true? No. The stories being that there were 70 scholars or 72 scholars who got together, and they went into separate rooms, and they translated either a portion of the Old Testament or all the Old Testament, and they all came back, and all of them had translated exactly the same, and this was divine providence, and that means, and Christians even believed things like that. Early Christians in the first centuries actually believed that that was how the Greek Septuagint was put together. Well, that's not the case. Anyone who's looked at the Greek Septuagint knows that, for example, the quality of translation found in the Pentateuch is considerably higher than that found, say, in the Minor Prophets or in some of the historical books. And so it wasn't just a single project done a single time. You come out with a single version, and boom, here it is. It's being done as the Jews are encountering Greek culture, starting probably 250 years before Christ, up to 150 years before Christ. And so, you know, the question can't be that, you know, wow. We're just gonna Bill. It sounds like Air Force One just landed on top of you. So, can you still hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you fine.
Yeah, we're getting a horrible. When you hear the recording, you'll see that we're getting a horrible sounds from your phone line. I'm not sure why, but anyway. So there's actually a number of excellent books in the Septuagint that have come out recently. And you might find them to be useful in looking at. There's one called Invitation to the Septuagint. These are not books that sell real well, but they are well worth looking into, especially given that that area of textual history of the Old and New Testaments is, I think, apologetically one of the richest to be prepared for objections to from the enemies of the faith.
Well, can I address real quick a couple things on what you had said?
Sure, yeah.
It wasn't that I disagreed with anything, but the way they argue it is they take what you were just saying. For example, like there's references, I think, in Philo and Justin Martyr, and what they say is that the only source that they had was the letter of Aristeas, and that is a spurious letter, and therefore they were just passing on fairy tales, so they can't be considered.
Well, I said the passing on of the stories of where it came from is irrelevant, but you don't make up stories about a text that isn't going to be created until Origen comes along. That's the problem. I certainly the stories themselves, I don't give any weight to at all, even though the early Christians did. But the fact of the matter is, you don't make up stories about the inspiration of a text that doesn't exist. The Jews used the Greek Septuagint until the Christians started using it, and that's when they went to a different Greek textual platform that varied from the Greek Septuagint. So, again, you're faced with a New Testament that quotes not the Hebrew Masoretic text, but a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Are we actually supposed to believe that those translations were freshly done by the apostles, even when they're writing to churches that therefore would have no text that would match that? When you're writing to the church at Philippi, you write to them in the language that they are going to utilize, that they have available in their own translations, and that translation was the Greek Septuagint. It is just, it's pure sticking your head in the sand to say otherwise.
Oh, that's very helpful. The other two things they did was the mention you talked about, because it is mentioned, of course, in the preface to the 1611 King James. It states about the translation of the 70 dissents from the original in many places,
right?
And yet that Christ and the apostles used it. Well, they write that off as sort of, I guess, an irony or something. I mean, the ways they come up to get around evidence are just really interesting.
I'm sorry, but the single most common element of King James onlyism is pure irrationality. That's just all there is to it. And so when someone is absolutely wedded to that system, it does not matter what facts you demonstrate, what things you show them. There's always a way around any factual evidence as long as you really don't have a love for truth. And that's unfortunately what you encounter in a lot of these situations.
What's the conspiracy mindset? You know, everything that is evidence against the conspiracy is actually evidence for it.
Oh, of course. Anything can be turned into that. You bet.
Right.
You bet. It doesn't matter.
So the name of the book is An Invitation to the Septuagint?
Yeah, I've got it in my library. I think it was Moises Silva. I could be wrong about that, but for some reason that connection's taking place in my brain, so maybe somebody in channel will Amazon it real quick or Google it real quick, and I can mention, but I think it was Moises Silva. But Invitation to the Septuagint, yeah.
All righty, I will check it out.
Thanks a lot, Bill.
Thank you, Jim.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
877-753-3341 is the phone number. Let's talk with Jonathan. Hi, Jonathan.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Roy?
Doing good.
My question for you comes from October 31st, so Dividing Line of 2006. You were commenting on a Jerry Vine audio clip. He was mentioning the three wills in the Bible. You started kind of critiquing his comments. And the verse that actually came to mind was Luke 22:42, when the Lord is praying and he's saying, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And the comment you made where, you know, you said that that God is not limited to his creation's will, that he would not be diminished, that his will would still stand. So I guess my question is, what will is the Lord's will, and what will does the Father have at that moment?
Well, I sort of chuckled because there's only one person on the planet that actually remembers almost anything about whatever I said about Jerry Vines from 2 years ago, and that would be Algo. He will undoubtedly remember exactly what I said. I certainly don't have any recollection of that. I don't listen to myself, actually. So I don't remember what the context of whatever Jerry Vines was saying or anything else is, so I can't comment on any of that. Luke 22:42 is talking about the fact that the Son is facing the cross, and he's facing becoming the substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world, Jews and Gentiles, and there is certainly a divine mystery in the struggle that is the Messiah's at this point that is to be handled, I think, very carefully, and certainly not to be extended beyond the unique situation that it represents. That is, we deal here with issues relating to the human nature of Christ, the relationship of the divine and the human in Christ, the relationship of the Father and Son in the Trinity, and specifically here, the Son incarnated right before doing the greatest act of obedience to the Father's will, and all the rest of these things. So it's obviously an absolutely unique situation, and I would argue precludes its being used as a paradigm for anything else, because there's no parallel to it to be seen anywhere. But within this context, you have the distinction being made between the Father and the Son, and the recognition that there is, because the Son is a true human person, the existence is a not just human person, but of course in the incarnate state, but is not just a body without a will, so on and so forth. And so he makes reference to, yet not my will, but yours be done. So there is this really is a key proof text, I would say, against modalism, against those who would try to say that the Son is two persons and so on and so forth, the Father and the Son, things like that. If we didn't believe in the deity of Christ, if we were looking at Isaiah saying something in regards, or Jeremiah in regards to the ministry that was being given to him, or a message he was to deliver to the people, this wouldn't be difficult to understand at all, because it's one person addressing another person. But since this is in reference to Christ, then the issue really becomes, well, wouldn't Christ's will always be in perfect harmony with the Father's? And it is. It's not stating that, well, I don't want to do this, or I reject this, or anything else. Instead, you have a submission here. You have the perfect voluntary submission of the incarnate one's will to that of the non-incarnate one, which is the Father. And so I'm not sure what that has to do with Jerry Vines, because I honestly have no recollection whatsoever to anything Jerry Vines was saying about anything. So if I were to go back and listen to that, then I might see where the connection is, but I have no recollection of that at all.
Well, it really just talked about him trying to find that there was three different wills occurring in the Bible and in the world. And
a permissive, the decree, the permission, something like that. Was he making that statement, or was he criticizing Calvinism for having a secret will?
Yeah, he was criticizing Calvinism and contradicting himself quite a bit too. But my question was just: are there three wills, or are there four? And was this just that unique situation where
Yeah, it's very unique. Yeah, no, it's very, very unique, and I think it represents the fact that Christ is truly the incarnate one, and what you have here is what any godly man should do, just as the Son prayed and worshiped the Father, so too you have the submission of his will to that of the divine will of the Father.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much, sir.
Okay, thank you. God bless.
All right.
Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. We continue on with the phone calls and talk with Medford. Hi, Medford.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you?
Hey, at least the last two callers don't have 747s revving up behind them.
Yeah. Am I sounding all right?
You sound fine.
Okay. I'm preaching a sermon series this summer, and the way that the series is going is I'm allowing the congregation to write questions that they have about the faith, anything that they particularly, passages that they have problems with, things like that.
Yeah, they did that Mars Hill, so you must be sort of emergent, huh?
No, I'm not emergent at all. I'm very reformed.
The folks at Mars Hill would say they're reformed, too. They're just emergently reformed.
our church is not reformed. I'll be very honest. Our church comes out of the old Disciples of Christ movement.
Oh, okay.
And they called me as minister here. They actually sent me to school. I grew up at this church. And when I was finished with seminary, our pastor was ready to retire, so they called me. And I came, but I came telling them that I'm coming to bring a reform message. I'm coming to bring hopefully reformation in this church. So that's why I'm here. And I want to know what the people are thinking, what questions they have. So that's what
that can be exceptionally dangerous. You do realize that.
Oh, I know. I wear my bulletproof vest and I teach karate, so I'm okay.
Yeah, but a Trinity hymnal with a good flick of the wrist can be really dangerous.
Yeah, right. Okay. But here's the question. I got a sweet lady. She's wonderful, and she asked, I thought was a very good question. It's one of those why questions, and sometimes the why questions are the hardest one to answer because there's, sometimes there's not a clear answer. But I wanted to ask you what you thought about this. She's talking about the tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, the question is, is what was the reasoning for even giving the potentiality for evil? And, of course, in the sermon, I've already written the sermon, but the thing that I kept running into when I was kind of searching out learned people and what they had to say on that was they kept talking about God wanted to give man a choice. God wanted to give man a choice. And, of course, in my sermon, I'm dealing more with the fact that God has a purpose for all that he does, and it's to bring himself glory, and God has purpose in allowing the evil in the world that he has. But it still doesn't answer the question, I think, that she's asking is why even produce the potential? And I was just wondering how you would deal with a question like that and if you've ever had that question before.
Well, I don't remember if I've had the question before, probably in some context. I don't know. But two things. First, I think there is wisdom in teaching folks that there needs to be a proper boundaries in reference to our questioning of God's revelation. That is, I've often pointed to the contrast between two great men of the faith, John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. Calvin seemed to be much more quick to say that we must make an end of speaking where God has made an end of speaking, and therefore to speculate about things that he has not specifically spoken about can often lead us into far more dangerous ground than we actually want to be in. And so as a result of that, you then compare Jonathan Edwards attempting to figure out the exact nature of Adam's will that would allow him to fall while in a state of perfection. And even a great fan of his like John Gerstner, as a result, saying that the great man found himself in a morass of self-contradiction. He went beyond where God had made an end of speaking. And so there is wisdom in pointing that out and saying we need to be careful that we do not try to speak when God has not spoken. At the same time, it's not wrong to ask a question as long as one is willing to allow the secret things to belong to the Lord our God and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, as long as they'll allow God to determine what is appropriate for us to know and not know, rather than us, and make their faith dependent upon that. You know, that's an important issue. So, is there any specific discussion of the original purpose and intention of the tree for and placing it within the garden? No, there isn't. And
yeah.
In fact, it is very similar to the Adam situation, and that is to try to expand much on almost anything in the first two chapters of Genesis. Given that the entire context of those first two chapters before the fall is completely outside of our experience, and we have nothing else to shed any light on it at all, is often very dangerous. Ask Benny Hinn when he had Adam flying to the moon and things like that. You can really go way off track with stuff like that if you're not careful. At the same time, there are general principles that can be applied in the sense that the judge of all the earth will do right. There is a purpose why this was there. Was there a could there have been a submission in growth of Adam and Eve to where that prohibition would eventually be taken away? No way of knowing, since that's not what happened and there's no discussion about it and it's all speculation. I don't know that it's fair to say, well, why create the potentiality? Well, the potentiality is created in the creation of man himself.
Yeah.
And unless you're not going to have any limitations on man, then there's going to be a potentiality for rebellion. The text doesn't just simply state, well, this was done so that man could fall. Well, that's not what it states. That's not where it's going. But if you're going to create man, the potentiality is in the creation of man, not in the giving of law.
Yeah.
That just happened to be the object of the law that is given, and that is do not partake of this tree. So
yeah.
Beyond that, I don't know that you can give much of a biblical answer. You can give a philosophical answer, a speculative answer. You can write fiction stories about what Adam and Eve were like before the fall and all the rest of that kind of stuff, but none of that is actually the same thing as giving a real biblical answer. So
exactly. My focus in the message is that evil itself is not a created thing. It's a negation of God's perfection, that evil originates in man and not in God, and that God has a purpose for decreeing all things. So that's really where I'm trying to focus with the sermon, is not so much giving the why answer, but just giving what we do know.
Yeah, well, that's all you can do, especially with almost any Genesis 1 and 2 speculative questions. We like to speculate about such things, and yet generally my feeling is I don't necessarily get upset with the speculation, but it is upsetting if we spend more time speculating about that than actually learning what is clearly revealed in Scripture for us. And so when I find folks that are always speculating, but they know almost nothing about what's actually been revealed, that's generally a problem.
Yeah.
That's generally a problem. All righty.
Oh, well, thank you, Dr.
Thank you,
Member.
Thanks for calling.
Yep. See you later.
God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's go ahead and talk with Bob. Hi, Bob. Whoops. There we go. Hi, Bob.
Hello, Dr. White.
How you doing?
Good, good. I have a question concerning John 1:14, and when you're dealing with someone who is trying to present the straw man argument that God is not a man, and therefore the Word cannot become flesh. If you've ever heard that objection, or if you've ever dealt with that, I was wondering.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure. Give me a little more information about what kind of person. I mean, a Muslim is going to make that argument. They use the same text that I use in talking to Mormons, Hosea 11:9 and passages like that, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man, that he should lie, nor the son of man, he should repent. They use all of those. But they are, of course, misunderstanding what the doctrine of the Trinity is stating, because we're not saying that God has eternally been a man. In fact, the important thing to recognize is that in the prologue of John up until this point, John has utilized the imperfect form of I, me, in referring to the Logos. The Logos has eternally existed. Everything else he uses, the Genetah, the aorist form of Genemai, to refer to these created things, or came a man sent from John. It's in verse 14 that he changes that and says, Kai halagos sarx agenetah, and that is the word became flesh. So there was a point of time in which the word entered into fleshly existence. The word has not eternally existed as flesh, and no one is saying that God is man. We are saying God is spirit, God is God, God created man, and God has the capacity and ability to enter into his own creation should he choose to do so, which he did in the person of Christ Jesus. But man is not a definitive defining attribute of God. Instead, one person, the Son, entered into human flesh. It was not the Father who became incarnate. It was not the Spirit who became incarnated. And so that still does not become defining of the nature of God outside of the Son being the God-man. So,
well, the argument that they posed was, of course, I'm saying the Word who was God took on flesh. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the nature of God did not become the nature of a human.
Right.
You know, within the incarnation. But they utilize then John 1:14 and say, well, here, if you logically put it together, the Word was God and the Word became flesh. And therefore, they try to argue that God became humanity as to his nature.
Yeah, so
in order to refute the doctrine.
Yeah, some kind of essential change in the nature of God, and you simply go, well, why are you forcing that on that, especially in light of the fact that you are in essence introducing a contradiction that does not need to be there. If you force a writer to contradict himself, then you are obviously missing the intention that the writer initially sought to provide in the first place. You are in essence going beyond what they are trying to say. So when they say the word sarx agenetah, what they're trying to smuggle in there is that he ceased to be God.
Exactly.
And given that the very next verb that is used, he dwelt among us, as in, it's the very same term, skenao, to dwell within a tent. He dwells with us. We saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that even here you have monogenesius, the unique one who comes from the Father.
Okay.
There's nothing, if he had ceased being God, then you would not have are gazing upon his glory. The very term doxa that is used there, full of grace and truth. You would not have the description. I think 118, the rest of the bookend, might be useful at that point.
Right.
Because it says no one has ever seen God any time, but the unique God, the monogenes theos, he has explained him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. He could not do that if he ceased being God.
Understood.
Or if the nature of God changed. So, you know, it's...
And that's John commenting in past tense upon the whole prologue that he just introduced. Correct?
Well, John, the entire prologue 1 through 18 is meant to be, I think, the lens through which the rest of the gospel is read. And,
okay.
And 1:18, I think, is a bookend 1:1:1. They're both giving us the same information in different words, and they're elucidating what each is intending. So, anybody, you know, I remember once talking with a friend, and he was talking with a Jehovah's Witness, and this certain Jehovah's Witness was making an argument about one particular text about the Holy Spirit, and I said, well, you can't refute that. And he was like, what do you mean you can't refute that? I said, well, there's not a refutation for every single misuse of a single verse. The truth of Christianity is found in the fullness of the revelation of God, not in any one single verse. And
right,
so
the doctrine of the Trinity does not hang on one verse.
Well,
like 1 John 5:7, for example.
Right, but not just that. It's also that sometimes people involved and interested in apologetics, like I am, you want, and you can hear it in the voices and the tone of voice and the words that people use, even when they call this program. They want a magic bullet from the original languages. And sometimes,
right.
And sometimes it's there. Sometimes the misunderstanding that someone has is clearly contradictory to what the text says. But leaving that aside for the moment,
mm-hmm.
Sometimes there are ways in which texts are twisted that if all you had was that text, if you didn't have the rest of the Word of God, if you did not have teaching elsewhere in the Word of God, if you did not have context, flow, the author, whatever, there would be no way to say that just given these 20 words, that that interpretation is impossible. But
right.
It is important to remember that God's truth is not found in only 20 words. It is that analogy of faith, that wholeness of the revelation
right,
in which you find these
right.
things. Yeah, that's the important thing to keep to. And sometimes we end up honestly misrepresenting the scriptures when we try to refute things that are actually not refutable because we don't keep that in mind and we don't recognize that. So got to be careful.
Okay, well, I appreciate that, and thank you very much, and God bless you and your ministry.
Okay, thanks a lot, Bob.
Thank you, Bob.
All right, God bless.
Bye. Bye-bye.
Wow, I don't think we've had that many calls in ages. What was that all about? That was great. I mean, I had all sorts of stuff queued up here. We'll never get to all of it for now, but we'll get to some of it, which is, you know, I've got two clips here, and I'm out of the loop. I will confess, I'm out of the loop. I was sitting at Denny's last night with my Arabic tutor, and we're working on this. I'm gonna do a video on this, but we've got more translation work to do and some other things to find out. But we're looking at this small piece of it's a fairly decent sized piece of parchment that I have come into possession of from 1453, and it's written in Arabic, and it is a Christian who has brought together the crucifixion accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we're sitting there, and I imagine the people sitting around us probably wonder what in the world those guys over there are doing. And he saw them Syrian, so they're probably going,
And you get the kids away from the bald guy.
That's right, that's right. And that's where I am right now. So I've been hearing about this Bentley guy, this Todd Bentley guy. And so there's a bunch of discussion about this today in channel. So I had queued up some stuff from this Todd Bentley guy down in Florida someplace. A lot of weird stuff comes out of Florida. That was where the Pensacola Revival was and Brownsville, Texas, was it? Is there a Brownsville in Florida? I don't know. I think it ended up going over to Florida eventually. But just some weird, weird stuff. And I'm watching this guy on YouTube going, come on. People can't be going to attend this kind of stuff. I mean, how gullible can you be? But sadly, it's out there. So I queued one of these things up. And yes, Flamey just reminded us all in channel that he actually came out of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And Flamey, being the Canadian that she is, living there, would know this, eh? But given her advanced age, she might have forgotten it by now. But someone's about to kick that channel, I guarantee you. Just won't be me. I'm going to play something. Maybe you've not heard of this guy. But, we've had laughing revivals. And we've had fillings changing to gold and all this kind of incredible stuff. And now we've got the biker revivalist dude, the violent biker revivalist guy. So this guy's actually stand up allegedly preaching at this point. And so here's this, well, you just have to hear it for yourself.
The woman was standing in the back of the room when the faith of God hit the meeting, and her tumor exploded out of her right leg, slid down her leg onto the floor. I said, God, I've prayed for like 100 crippled people, not one. He said, that's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them up and down on the platform like a baseball bat. I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, be healed! Be healed! I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got healed. And I'm thinking, God, why is not the power of God moving? He said, because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there's this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me. He said, kick her in the face with your biker boot. I inched closer and I went like this. Bam! And just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell under the power of God. And I saw him and the gift of faith came on me. I said, what?
Which is probably why she didn't sue him as a result.
What do I do, God? And God told me to just run him down. So I jumped up in the air and I went, bam! And I hit him to the ground, jumped onto him, and got into a full mount. Ground and pound. I jumped on the, and I was in a full mount, and something came over me, and instead of punching him, I grabbed him by the neck and started choking him. And I said, come out of him, devil! Come out of him, devil! Now I was in another meeting one time, and I called out this Chinese gentleman.
Have you noticed, Rich is sitting there with his mouth hanging open already. Have you noticed that, you know, I've said this many times, and I guess it's one of the reasons that I get this terrible reputation of being a terrible, horrible, nasty, unloving, unkind person. But I've said many times, sometimes I will turn on the television, and you find this stuff, and I'll be sitting there watching it, and the thought will cross my mind that there is absolutely positively no connection whatsoever between my religion and that religion, whatever that is. Now, he may talk about the spirit once in a while, but there's all sorts of religions that talk about spirits and things like that. That's hardly relevant. And he may be in a allegedly evangelical church or something, but this isn't preaching. This you can't call this preaching. This isn't ministering the word of God or anything like that. It's a guy telling silly stories to get attention for himself, as if somehow this is relevant to something, I guess. And you know, so I watched this stuff, and there was another clip that I saw that Lane put up. Where Todd Friel was talking about this guy, and he put up some of these clips, and there's this healing stuff going on, and this guy just falls down on the floor, this Todd Bentley, and his head's jerking, and then he gets up, and he just starts cackling. And you just sit there watching this going, okay... wow, that really seems like demonic to me. Lack of control and no focus upon truth, and it's all focused upon individual, and all right.
And all of a sudden I went running down the aisle and I hit this guy so hard it drove him back several feet. He hit the ground and his tooth popped right out of his mouth. The pastor was lying on the floor, and I was standing up on the platform, and I said, God, I want revival. And he said these words to me, leg drop the pastor. I said, what? He said, leg drop the pastor.
So we didn't get to find out you know, what happened after that. He looks like a big biker dude. Looks like my older brother or something, if I had an older brother. You know, all this, you know, violence and leg drop the pastor and punch the guy and all the rest of this stuff. And you watch the camera panning the audience and you look at these people and you just go, what does someone have to be looking for, to even, I mean, honestly, if by some mistake, you know, I mean, I haven't posted this yet, but I don't even think I told you about this. I used, on my little BlackBerry here, I used Google Maps to sort of follow my path down to Brigham's wedding. One of my ops and channel, Sean Burke, got married down in Sierra Vista on Saturday. And so I was sort of following my progression all the way down to Sierra Vista, which is just north of the Mexican border, on Google Maps on my BlackBerry. And few folks in channel will testify that once I got there, I went inside the church and I opened it up and looked at the last thing, and I couldn't read any of the names of the cities. And so I started backing out to try to get a bigger picture of where it thought I was, and finally got far enough out to realize that Google Maps thought I was about 20 miles inland in Thailand. It literally had me in Thailand. That's how far south Sierra Vista is. I was way out there. So maybe if by some mistake Google Maps led me into this place, you know, I'm supposed to be going someplace else to watch a friend speak or something like that. I ended up in here, and this guy comes out and starts talking. I'm going to last about 30 seconds. And the first time, I probably wouldn't have made it through the music anyways, but the first time that this guy starts pointing to himself and talking about how he has these conversations with God, you know, he is the personal walking 28th book of the New Testament, getting personal revelation from God constantly, and that God's telling him to go beat people up. He obviously watches way too much mixed martial arts programming. You know, I'd last about 30 seconds, and I would get up, and I would turn my back on the man, and I would walk out. Now, he may come, if he comes running after me to try to hit me, he's going to miss. So I wouldn't be there. So what are these people... What kind of spiritual abuse are you looking to heap upon yourself to sit in this stuff? It's hard to say. Absolutely hard to say. Just amazing stuff. And like I said, Todd Friel on We're the Master Radio has started talking about this guy, and that's where I started hearing about this stuff. And this, you know, it's another one of these revivals. And 5 years from now, is anything going to be happening about this? It's probably no one probably even hardly remember. What was the laughing revival dude? Who? Rodney Howard Brown. Yeah. You know, where's he now? You know, is he filling 20,000 seat auditoriums? No. No. You know, that kind of stuff. It's a flash in the pan. Happens. You know, and footnote in the wacky history of Christianity in America. Here's the beginning. This is that cackling stuff, and I'll just play this for you here. If it.
Well, what's happening?
I'll tell you what's happening. People are getting healed in Lakeland. You need to come and get some.
Head shaking, legs shaking, head going
Brace
back and
yourself
forth.
For this. This is the revival.
And that was not Todd Friel doing that. That was Bentley on the floor.
That has been going on down in Florida. We thought we...
Let me see if I can find like where he goes back to that. Because he then gets up and does something
saves a
really...
Lot.
No, he's not gotten back up. He's got some still pictures that are sort of scary of this
Holy
guy.
Spirit
Yeah, that's the violent stuff. Oh, yeah, here we go. Let's see.
I was supposed to get tubes put in my ears because the fluid wouldn't drain, and then when you were praying over ears, like, my ears got really heated up and started...
It's Todd.
Yeah, there you go. Wow. There you go. I look at that kind of stuff, and I just go, you know, the world looks at that, and yeah, they associate those people with me. You would hope and pray that if you have an opportunity to actually speak to someone, you could make a clear differentiation. But goodness, that stuff's out there.
I listen to that, and the only thing I can think of is Jesus calling the people of his day a wicked and perverse generation, and this stuff's so far beyond that. Wicked and perverse.
The common term in channel has been demonic.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the kind of manifestation you expect in that kind of context.
But look at the crowds this wickedness, demonic activity, that's what's freaking me out.
Yeah,
it's
the fact that these alleged churches would be willing to even allow that kind of thing to take place is unbelievable. What's this link? Go to the end of the video, timestamp 9:45. Now this is dangerous. I have to trust Lane here, but he's okay. Oh, there is a whole section here. Okay. All right, let's back it up here. Let's go about 9:14. Here we go.
Been leg dropping the pastor out there.
No, listen. Doug.
Wait.
Check this out. She had an issue of blood. You called it out. She's all hooked up.
She's healed.
Debbie.
You're healed.
Introducing Debbie.
Debbie, why don't you tell us what happened?
I've been coming here and watching.
Now, let me just mention, for those of you not seeing, this is on YouTube. Lane C.H., Lane Chaplin, has this up. It's called Todd Bentley's Violent Ministry, WOTMR, one of two. It's right at the end of that. This is a huge place. I mean, they got money because they've got big screen projection and I don't know how big the place is, but this is a big place. Now, of course, walk into that place with a tie on, they'd probably cut it off of you. But it's a big place. Somebody had to put some money into this stuff. I actually believe this is what God's doing. You know?
On the internet, and it's been 27 days that my issue's resolved. And I was coming here because of a car accident because I had slipped discs.
You're healed.
And on the stairs, my arms started to get on fire where I'm having the pain from the car accident. And I'm fine. While I'm standing there, I got healed in my shoulder and my neck.
Hey, guess what? You feeling a little drunk right now? Oh, my God.
Just knocked her over. He's blowing at her. And then laughing hysterically.
Something's shaking. Happening!
He's shaking like he's got epilepsy.
Ah!
There you go, folks. There's what is seen as revival in quote-unquote evangelicalism today. Wow. When we pray for revival, one of the results of that revival would be more and more people willing to stand up and say that has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ, Christianity, and we will have nothing to do with it either. Wow. Weird, weird stuff. Anyways, we'll be back again, Lord willing, Thursday afternoon here on The Dividing Line. And that dividing line's an important thing we've been talking about for many years, but it becomes more important as time goes on. We'll see you Thursday. God bless.
Won't you lift up your
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.